in Ephesians chapter 3. Eli, can you close the back door, please? Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to kind of end here with Paul's, so Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, kind of like Paul's first topic he's discussing. We're getting ready to get into this mystery that was withheld or hid from mankind until Christ personally told Paul this when he was in Arabia. We don't know how long he was there. Most people think it was 3 years. But when he got saved in Acts 9 and left Damascus and came back to Damascus from Arabia, it's a 3-year period. So we just assume he was in Arabia for 3 years, getting taught by the Lord. But there is a mystery that was explained to Paul that really wasn't told a whole lot to Peter and James and the 12 apostles there, you know, because we're going to see that God had a specific ministry and group for Paul that he shares and explains, and it's actually what's causing him to be in prison right now. So, actually, we'll get some background. Keep our spot here in Ephesians 3. Let's go back to the book of Acts. Kind of give us a background of what caused Paul to get arrested. So he's in a hired house right now. He has chains and a prison guard next to him. It's not like he's in a dungy dungeon right now, a bad dungeon. That comes after he gets released. And 5 years later, after his imprisonment, he goes back into prison under Nero, and it's really bad then. But here, let's look at, let's go to Acts, let's see. Let's go to Acts 21. Acts 21. Kind of give us some background of what caused Paul to be here in prison. And he's writing this letter from prison to those believers at Ephesus. And Ephesians, Ephesus is like a region, like a county. So it's all the churches in that area. So here in Acts 21, look at verse 27. 21:27, when the 7 days were nearly concluded, the Jews from Asia saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people, and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man," which is referring to Paul, "teaching all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. He even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So Paul did bring in Gentiles into the temple. But that's nothing new per se, but you had to be a Jewish proselyte in the Old Testament to do that. So he already has a bad name, bad reputation. Okay, things are going bad because he's bringing in Greeks to the temple. And you know, just like us nowadays, many people want to go back to Jerusalem, right? And see our history, where we came from, where our Lord's from, where the first century church started, all those things. So Paul is bringing some Greeks in the temple. The Jews there get mad, and let's look at verse 29. "For they have previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple." Verse 30, "Then the whole city was provoked, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news came up to the commander of the battalion of soldiers that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar." So I'll stop right here and paraphrase. So they see Paul bring these guys in. They see Trophimus in there. They get mad at Paul. They drag him out and shut the doors. And they're literally going to get ready to kill him, which I guess wasn't really uncommon back then. But a commander hears it, because these kind of killings have to go through the Roman government, the Roman Empire. So the commander comes, brings his soldiers in, they take Paul, and there has to be some rule of order. They have to go through a process to see what's happening and why it's happening. So that the commander comes in, and he says, "Hey, aren't you that guy that has that weird cult that has brought people out from nowhere and, you know, doing cultish things?" He's like, "No, that's not me." He says, "How can you speak Hebrew?" He's like, "I'm a Jew, my man. You know, I can speak Hebrew." So captain of the guard of the battalion, the commander, allows Paul to speak. So let's look here at Acts 21, verse 37. Actually, we'll bump down to 22, chapter 22. Chapter 22, look at verse 1. Brothers and fathers, hear my defense, which I now make to you. So he's in front of all the Jews. He's allowed to speak. When they heard that he addressed them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Now, look at the prejudice here, right? Oh, he's speaking to us in our language. We'll be quiet and we'll listen to him. We'll listen. He's a Jew. He's one of us at one time. We'll see what he has to say. Then he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. I was trained in the strict tradition of the law of the fathers, being zealous toward God as you are all today. I persecuted, name of our church, this way, where we get our church name from, this way, to death, arresting and imprisoning both men and women, as even the high priest and the council of elders bear witness of me. From them I received letters to the brothers in Damascus, where I went to take even those who were there and led them in the chains to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul, as we know, was used to imprison and kill those of the way. And when they refer to the way, it's a group of all born-again believers going on a path and a journey with Jesus Christ. That's the way. So all of us together, the way is a group of believers, and we're all going on our path and journey with Christ. That's where we get our church name from. And Paul persecuted that group. Verse 6, as I journeyed and came near Damascus, about noon suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. I fell on the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I answered, Who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Those who were with me saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who was speaking to me. I said, Lord, what shall I do? What shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus. There you will be told that you have been appointed what you have been appointed to do. So he's blinded. I'll summarize now, okay? So he does what the Lord says. He explains what happened. I didn't go there. I didn't wait. And, you know, Ananias did come, and I was able to see again. Okay, he's telling them all this. Look down to verse 17. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Hurry, get out of Jerusalem immediately, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you in every synagogue. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who killed him. Then he said to me, so he is saying what God said to him. Okay? Depart, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, as soon as Paul tells the crowd that God told him that he is going to be sent to the Gentiles, look what happened. Remember, when he started speaking in Hebrew, they got the more quiet. Now he tells them, God said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Let's see the chain reaction here. Verse 22. They listened to him up into this word, and they lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a man from the earth, for he is not fit to live. So it's all good talking to me in the Hebrew language. It's all good talking to me about what God told you to do. But as soon as you told us, to the crowd, that you're going to go to the Gentiles, absolutely not. This guy's not fit to live. Let's get him out of here and let's kill him. That's why he's in prison. Because he told this crowd of Jewish people that I am sent to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of the Gentiles. Now think about this. Think of the hatred while I unravel Ephesians chapter 3, okay? Go back to Ephesians 3, where our text is. Now you have some background on why Paul is in prison. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Listen to that language. He's not saying, I am a prisoner of Rome. He's not saying, that's what they would have said, right? I'm a prisoner of Rome. To a Roman soldier, you're a prisoner of Rome. But to Paul, he's a prisoner of Jesus. Pretty cool, isn't it? Prisoner of Jesus. Verse 2, you may have heard of the, and there's many, depending on your translation, there's many words in here. It could be dispensation, it could be administration, it could be stewardship, thank you, it's all the same thing in the Greek. Okay, all the same thing. Of the grace of God, which was given me for you. So Paul himself has a task, has a stewardship, has a calling, has an administration that he has to do. Okay, now he's not by himself, as we'll notice. It's specifically for him to do. Let's see what it is. Okay, he has this. Verse 3, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now the first mystery in Ephesians 1 was the mystery of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, uniting all things to himself. So that mystery wasn't in Genesis, Exodus, wasn't in Job. The Old Testament saints knew nothing about this mystery of Christ uniting all things to himself. It was kept hidden until God explained it to Paul. Now there's going to be another mystery that's going to come out here. Okay, he may know to be the mystery, as I have written briefly already. And that briefly already is like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. He kind of explains this in the middle of Ephesians chapter 2. He's going to go into more detail. Verse 4, by which you read it, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So here's the mystery. You guys ready? Amen. Another one. There's about seven mysteries, but here's one. How the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members, and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, at Ephesus, there are Jew born-again believers and Gentile born-again believers. Up until now, there were two groups, Jew and Gentile. There is now a third group called the church or the body or whatever you want to call it, the body of Christ. There's a third group. Now, this you just heard back in Acts. We read the story. How things were okay as long as we're talking in the Hebrew language about our Hebrew God. But as soon as he said, I am sent by God to tell them a truth about Christ's death and resurrection, it's interesting because that isn't even the truth that those Jews are believing in. They're still practicing the Old Testament law. What is that to them? Who cares if Paul's sent to tell them about some guy named Yeshua who died and rose again for the sins of mankind? But it was the fact that he is a Jew and he's saying, God sent me to the Gentiles. That made their blood boil. So now to the crowd that this letter is being written to at Ephesus, it's being read out loud in scrolls, right? Can you imagine the shock? Okay, up until this point, I just got my brain wrapped around, I'm talking about the people back here, that Christ died for both of us. Okay. Now they're hit with, now you're saying that they are fellow heirs, fellow members of the promises that we have, that you have told us for thousands of years. That was for us as a nation. That was for your people, Israel. And now we're going to let them be a part of it? We're all equal? The first knee-jerk reaction is going to be, no way. No way. I gave this example this morning. I'll give it again. It would be like saying, all of us who lived a godly, righteous life in our standards, we're doing well, we live good, we're doing all the P's and Q's. And I want to tell you, in Christ, every transgender, every homosexual, every murderer, every rapist, every child molester, every wife beater, whoremonger, when they get saved, they are now just as equal as you, and they all start coming and sitting down next to you. Many people, not this church, thank God, but many people, their first knee-jerk reaction is, I don't think so. Yes, absolutely, that is true. Yes, absolutely, you should think so. Because now, in Christ, we share all the promises, all the blessings. Go and read again Ephesians 1. all the great things we have in Christ. You are no longer what you used to do or were before you were saved. You now have the divine nature of God to now live forward for God and be well-pleasing. If Christ is not holding their past accounted to them, neither should we. He sees them in Christ. So a Jew at Ephesus, and back in context, a Jew in Ephesus has to understand and grasp, yes, for thousands of years the Gentiles were on the outside. Yes, the Gentiles for thousands of years were not a part of us. Even when the Jews would proselyte a Gentile, there were still things they couldn't do. They were still looked down upon. And now you're saying that they are fellow heirs and promises, and everything that we have been promised us, they now have also? Yes. How? In Christ. In Christ, yes. That's the third group, the body of Christ. Now, we have had, most of us, time to study, time to have thousands of commentaries, which are usually useless in and of themselves, to kind of understand, and our culture is more accepting, right? Our culture overall in America does look beyond, you know, different things. Our mindset is a little bit different. We are kind of naturally more loving and kind to people that are not like us. That's just kind of how our nation is now, 21st century. So we're like, yeah, okay, I can see that. But back here, it is way different as a culture, as an upbringing. It is a hard pill to swallow. And those of you that have had swallow horse pills, you know what I'm saying. It's hard to swallow. It is hard for them to go, whoa, we are now equal in Christ. That's the mystery. That was what was hidden. It's now there's a third group. It's called the body. It's called the church. And now you're to work together as one. You can't say, but I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm under the feet of Gamaliel. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul says, I count all that as dumb. Your pedigree, Jews, your past, Jews, that is now completed in Christ. Don't hold on to that. You guys ever heard of a business term called sunk costs? Sunk costs. A sunk cost is, help me out, Julie, if I mess this up, but a sunk cost is like, I'm going to use shoes for an example because those are brand new. You obviously had some bad ones that you had to replace, right? So a sunk cost is, I have an old pair of shoes in my house. I bought new pair of shoes. I'm never going to wear these old pair of shoes, but I still have them because I remember what it took for me to get those shoes. They're useless now, but it's holding me back in the present from throwing them away because I remember what it took to get those. But I have new ones. Doesn't matter. It's like someone who has business cards. They buy 1,000 of them. Their name is misspelled, but they go, but I already spent $1,000 on these 1,000 cards. I'll just go ahead and use them. My friend, that's a bad business deal because you have a misspelled word on your business card. Probably should just get rid of them. Any other example, Julie, that I can give that would be? Yeah, that's a sunk cost, right? A sunk cost for a Jew is, I am thousands of generations old and have had the law that God has loved, that God has worked through, that God has used. That Messiah, Jesus, you're believing in, that's our Messiah. He didn't come for the Gentiles. He came unto his own Jews, and his own received him not. It's a sunk cost. You have to let that go. The law is fulfilled in Christ. The law was beautiful. It was wonderful. It served its purpose. But you have to let that go. Because in Christ, all things are new. In Christ, old things are passed away. All things are new. Now imagine this culture, what they're going through mentally. Right? Can you imagine just the deepness of, holy smokes, this is new. I mean, I felt even just the things I was saying this morning in the 10 o'clock hour, it got pretty heavy for a few minutes. I could feel people thinking. I don't think it's on the same level as what they're going through here. Let's keep on going. So their fellow, verse 6, the Gentiles, their fellow heirs, members, partakers of the promise. How? In Christ, by the gospel. And the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, of this I was made a minister. So Paul's writing, of this Paul was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So that was his calling. That's his mission. That's his administration. That's Paul's dispensation, is to now take the death, burial, and resurrection, which for about 8 years was only given to the Jews, from Acts 2 to Acts 10. There's about 8 years there, 8 to 10 years. And the gospel was only going to the Jews. Paul was saved, and 14 years later, he goes out and gives the gospel to the Gentiles. 14 years after he's saved. So there's some time here, right? Take some time to get this done. That's Paul's mission. Is to take that light of the death, burial, and resurrection to the Gentiles to give them hope. That was his minister. That's what he's a minister of. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the incomprehensible riches of Christ. Now that can either be what's in chapter 1, all the blessings in Christ, or that Christ is God, Christ is creator, Christ is provider, Christ is healer, Christ is comforter, Christ is prophet, Christ is priest, Christ is king. It could be those also. Those incomprehensible riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to reveal for all people what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ. So when you see in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth, it was Jesus. Because all things were created through Jesus. Pretty cool, huh? God and Jesus are one. Verse 10, so that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he completed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So catch this. God is using salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, bringing all things together through Christ, bringing Jew and Gentile one in Christ to be the body. He's using this formula to teach angels in heaven his plan. Because the angels in heaven did not know this plan. It was kept hidden. So now the principalities and powers in heavens, they're now learning about this. They're now going, well, that's cool. Did not see that coming. How cool was that? There, the angels in heaven, the principalities and powers in heaven, the hierarchy in heaven, are now learning about this plan, these seven mysteries, the two of them revealed here, uniting all things in Christ, and how God is using now the church, which is Jew and Gentile, sharing all things together. Mind-blowing, isn't it? That the first century believers were used to teach angels in heaven what God's plan was. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. All right, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he completed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness. I love this next phrase. We have boldness, my Bible says, and confident access. Let me see, I lost my place. And confident access through faith in him. So not only can I be bold to go to God's throne, because Christ is my high priest, but I have confident access. I'm not going and like approaching to God like I'm feeble. You guys don't have time for me. No, Christ is in me. And Paul is saying, we can now have confident access. I am confident going to God. When I'm praying, Am I confident behind my prayers? If you're just praying the same words to God and you're not confident, don't even pray for it. Because you're going to start having muscle memory on God as I answer my prayer. James 1 said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You cannot say, I know God can, but I don't think he will. You will never, ever, ever get any of your prayers answered. You have to have confident access going to God saying, Lord, I know you can and I know you will. I know you will. And I am going to allow my body, my thoughts, my heart to be in subjection to fulfilling this will. It's not that I just ask God and I don't do anything. I need to have the legs, hands, and mind to allow God to control and answer that prayer through me. Does that make sense what I'm saying? I have to have a part in God answering my prayer. I have to set myself up for success. I need to be confident in going to my God and saying, Lord, I know you can, I know you will, and I am willing to take these things out of my life and replace them with these things to see your will fulfilled. I enjoy proving God right. I enjoy that. I look forward to opportunities to when all hope seems lost, I go, not to my God, not to my God. I want to be a living miracle. I want to be a living example of what God can do with someone when they're fully submitted. And I don't even, my mind isn't even thinking, what am I going to get out of this? I don't care what I'm going to get. All I know is, without your death, burial, and resurrection, and me hearing it, I would be without Christ in this world. I would be hopeless and on my way to hell. I see how you're worth it. I don't need you, Lord, to give me anything to prove how God comforts those that go to God, how God answers prayer, how God rewards service, how God desires to be well-pleasing. I look forward to that. Now, I'm not saying it's going to always be easy. I'm not saying it's not going to be without trials. I'm not saying it's not going to be without hurts and unmet expectations. I'm not saying any of that. That's what perseverance is. That's what endurance is. If I don't bail out on my faith when my circumstances seem hopeless and I see that my God is allowing bad things to happen to me, he's allowing Satan, he's allowing the flesh, he's allowing the world, he's allowing my past to maybe come up and try and bring me down, but I am not going to let that happen. I'm not going to let it happen. Why? Because he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's what he said. He said that all things are passed away, all things are new. That's what he said. And when I go to God with that confident access, I am believing that he is going to see it fulfilled on his time, and I could care less when his time is. I don't care if it's a day, a month, a year, 10 years from now, I am going to stay committed and faithful to him for the simple fact that he's worth it. That's it. For that one simple fact, whether I get anything from it or not. Now, thank God, he does reward us for our service. Gold, silver, precious stone. Thank God he does that. That's not why I'm doing it. Can you imagine Paul having this message? And if anybody knew the weight of this message, it was a Hebrew of Hebrews. It was of the law, most blameless, Paul says about himself. He knew exactly what he was being asked to do. It wasn't like, well, God, I didn't expect this. Paul being in prison expected that to happen. He knew that was going to happen. He knew. It didn't take him by surprise. The truth that he's saying does cause tension. When you tell someone, hey, guess what? You need Jesus to go to heaven. I don't think so. Yeah, you do. There's tension there, right? The tension isn't between me and them. The tension is between them and God's truth. I don't take it personal when someone rejects the gospel. It's not my gospel. It's God's gospel. I don't take it personal when someone says, I don't want what you have. I don't believe in God. In fact, I hate God. If there is a God, why A, B, C, D, E, F, G? That's between you and God, my man. I'm just a messenger. If you don't like it, okay, I'll move on to someone who wants it. But if we aren't careful, we can let that rejection bring us down. We can take it personal and go, they don't like me. I'm unlikable. And don't go there. That's antichrist, because you are loved, you are valuable, you are a certificate in Christ. And you're only doing what he's asking you to do. They're denying him, not you. Paul knows this. So when he's being asked to go to the Gentiles and preach this gospel, knowing that the traditional Jews don't like it, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it tells about what he went through. Not one time did he have a victim vocabulary, but language of leadership. You'll read Paul's letters, he never has a victim vocabulary, only a language of leadership. He's feeling sorry for himself. He's not boo-hooing himself. He's actually going to tell them, and we'll go through it next week, we're running out of time. About an hour past due. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to see next week how he says, you know what? And therefore, don't feel sorry for me. I don't mind being here. I don't mind being here. But the culture shock to slowly break down these people, the Jews and Gentiles are now one in one body, and that's called the church. Everything that God promised the Jews, all the promises, everything that he promised all of them, all the great things, the Gentiles have now thousands of years later. The first knee-jerk reaction is, that's not fair. You're right, God's not fair. God isn't fair. He's just. He's just. That's what God is. He's righteous. It's not fair. This is the last sentence I'll go on. It's not fair that God himself had to come to earth to die for wicked people. That's not fair. That's not fair that he had to bear our griefs and our sorrows. That's not fair. It's not fair that he had to be beaten and hung on a cross, which for the worst case scenario people, to die. Not everyone died that way. They only crucified the worst of the worst. That's not fair. So our message might be an unfair message of the death about the resurrection of Christ, but it's just, it's righteous, it's humble, it's graceful, it's kind to everyone who wants to believe. I can't see, I'm trying to wrap my head around what that would look like, this truth of Jew and Gentile becoming one in Christ, and they are now co-heirs, co-children, co-all those things together. What that would do to a body. Now, thank God Ephesus was able to grasp his truth, and they came together and unified. I can't wait to get to Ephesians 4, which I think is the best picture in the Bible on what the New Testament church should be doing. But they got it. They had it for a while, and about 20 years later, they lost it in Revelation. They left their first love, which we won't do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for being good to us today. Lord, we're grateful and thankful for Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that you revealed this mystery to Paul on how Jew and Gentile are coming together as one, and they're co-equal. All the promises that were given to the Jews, the Gentiles can be a part of, and there's a whole new group of people called the church, which now is to represent your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. We are to be displaying that in this world because you're worth it. But I'm not sure exactly how you use this contextual truth to apply to everyone's life. But Lord, you do. And whatever message, Lord, that you're putting on each individual heart. I ask that they would meditate on that truth. They would meditate and think deep about it and allow it to transform their life to be conformed more to your image. Thank you for our time. Bless now our afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right.